Now, we are in 1 Thessalonians is what we've been going through. Our practice, if you're visiting, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we finished 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 last week, so this morning we pick it up in chapter 5. Just to get a running start. And remember, this is a letter written to a church Paul founded. He was only there for 3 weeks before they kicked him out of town, run off by the religious Jews in the area who couldn't stand that he was talking about a Messiah who'd come. But in that short period of time, he really poured himself into this newborn church and spoke to them about a lot of things. Especially one thing to take note of, and we've mentioned it every time as we go through this book, is the return of the Lord. We ended chapter 4 speaking about the rapture of the church. If you look at chapter 4, verse 16, he said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain," notice the we, Paul thinking he'd be part of that group, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And it was in that context that he continued. I mean, chapter 5, the original, this was a letter. There were no chapter and verse breaks. That was something added in the Middle Ages to make it easier to find your way around the Bible. But this letter picked right up and continued on in chapter 5, verse 1, by saying, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." You guys don't need me to tell you what time it is and what season it is. The times is just period of times. Seasons are almost like markers of events within times that kind of are hallmarks of maybe passing from one time to another, or times and seasons. You know, the question is always, what time is it? Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, speaking to the religious leaders, rebuking them because they weren't ready for his return. Well, this is what it says. It's Matthew 16. Let me read a couple verses. "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show a sign from heaven. And he answered unto them, 'When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering.'" You guys know that little saying, red sky and night, sailor's delight, red sky and morning, sailors take warning. How we can look at the sky the night before and get a pretty good idea, at least general, about what kind of weather we might see the next day. And he said, you guys can even do that. But then he continued and he said, "Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the sign of the times?" What time is it? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and again, this was written, you know, a good 1,900 years ago. John wrote, says, "Little children," and this is 1 John 2:18, if you're taking notes, "it's the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time." Antichrist really means in place of Christ in many ways. And there are many things taking the place of Christ in this world. And John said 1,900 years ago, it's the last time. Well, it is the last time. And so the question for us to ask is, where are we in the last time? When I look at the scriptures, I can see a lot of things that point to the time. I mean, one thing that sets the Bible apart from all other books, that sets it apart from the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and all of these other religious writings, is that it is very predictive. A good third of the book predicts future events. And there are many things coming that we see written in the Bible, and we should be able to tell what time we are by just analyzing some of those things. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when his disciples were asking about, you know, when will all these things be and the sign of your coming, one of the things that he said, it was in verse 22, is that if those last days, that those days of tribulation and really hard things happening, if those days weren't shortened, nobody would survive. No flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, he would shorten those days. So in other words, if he doesn't come back, when he comes back, all life on the planet would die off. Now think about that for just a minute. 100 years ago, how would that have been possible? In Jesus' day, how are you going to wipe everyone off the planet with swords and spears? Revolutionary times. How are you going to wipe out all life on earth with muskets and cannon? Today, we measure our military by earth arsenals. We have, as the United States, maybe a 4-earth arsenal, which means we can destroy every square inch of the planet, all life on it, 4 times over. Soviet Union has like a 3-earth arsenal. We say today, and it's been that way for us, most of us, all our lives, that we've just taken it for granted that at any given time, the guy carrying that suitcase could hand it to the president and he could push a button and all life could go away. We can look at that, something that until, you know, the end of World War II and then even more recently, 60s or 70s, was impossible except for a supernatural means, is now we can do it easily with technology. You look in Revelation chapter 13, and we see at the end times is this guy named the Antichrist, and he does, you know, requires himself to be worshipped at some point. And one of the things it says in verse 17, that nobody will be able to buy and sell unless they have a particular mark on them. How would you administer that 100 years ago? How could you make it so that nobody on the planet could buy or sell unless they had a particular sign or mark? Today, it's a piece of cake. I mean, we're on our way to a cashless society. We're certainly very close. You've seen the commercials about how everything stops when you pull out cash. As long as you keep swiping that card, everything runs fine. But as soon as you reach for the wallet, nobody knows how to deal with it. Certainly nobody knows how to count change anymore. I don't know about you, but they're always checking the touch screen at McDonald's set twice, 3 times. Sometimes I like to hand them like odd amounts just to, you know, go over the amount, but then hand them some weird change and they're like, no, really, if you do the math, you'll have to give me back a quarter with that. I've done this. I'm getting rid of my pennies. The technology is already there. The technology, I mean, we low-jack cars so that we can find them with satellite positioning. I've got a $100 GPS in my car that can tell me within a few feet of where I am at all the time by bouncing some, reading some signals that are coming from satellites. So it's easy to tell. And they actually, I forget what it's called, Angel Pet or something. And they make little injectable transponders for your pets now, so you can never lose your pet. The military has already, in some areas with some troops, have little injectable things they put under their eyebrow so that they can track their troops. And actually, with the right technology, read their vital signs and everything on the battlefield to know how they're doing. I mean, the technology's there. It's not even hard. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 9, we see these two witnesses, these strange guys. A lot of people think they're Moses and Elijah. They certainly do some of the same miracles. Well, partway through the tribulation, they can't be touched, and they're speaking and you know, calling down fire and all of that. And then finally, the Antichrist is given the ability to kill them, and they lie dead in the street for 3.5 days. And it says, for those 3.5 days, the whole world sees it. In fact, the whole world celebrates by sending each other gifts. Now ask yourself, 100, 200 years ago, if two guys died in the middle of Jerusalem, how would the whole world within 3 or 3.5 days be able to see that they're lying dead to the point where they're celebrating and sending each other presents? It's impossible. Today it's easy. You turn on CNN, click on, you know, Fox News or the Drudge Report or USA Today, wherever it is you go. It's very, all of the technology is there. Will Cass did a really cool thing at the men's retreat. He read a verse out of Daniel. Daniel says this as part of his vision, Daniel chapter 12, angel speaking to Daniel, Daniel 12:4. He says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." And then he says this, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." The time of the end, the book will be opened up, and certainly we understand some things now about Daniel we didn't know back then. But also, knowledge will increase, many people will be running to and fro. And Will read some statistics from, it was a little information piece, it's on YouTube, it's called Did You Know? This is Did You Know 3.0, they've done it a couple times. There's some cool little facts about technology and information in our day. It's only about 5 minutes long, but I'll just read you a couple of them. I like this first one. It says, if you are one in a million and you live in China, there's 1,300 people just like you. That's how many people are in China. In fact, China will soon be the number one English-speaking country in the world. Speaking of jobs, the top 10 in-demand jobs in 2010 didn't exist in 2004. We are currently preparing students for jobs that don't yet exist, using technologies that haven't been invented in order to solve problems we don't even know are problems yet. The U.S. Department of Labor estimates that today's learner will have 10 to 14 jobs by the time he's 38 years old. I mean, my dad worked for the mill for 20, 30 years, whatever it was. The idea of working for one company, it's just changed. In fact, one in four workers right now have been with their current employer for less than a year. One in two have been there less than 5 years. How about this? Talk about people, information increasing, people running to and fro. One out of every eight couples that was married in the United States last year met online. Isn't that hard to imagine? There are over 200 million registered users on MySpace. 200 million. If the people who are registered on MySpace were a country, they would be the fifth largest country in the world, somewhere between Indonesia and Brazil in size. It says, we are living in exponential times. There are 31 billion searches on Google every month. In 2006, there was only 2.7 billion. So every month, 31, you're looking at a billion searches a day on Google. A billion times a day, people go to that one place and ask a question to find an answer to it. And then they say, to whom were these questions addressed? BG. In other words, before Google. Talk about technology increasing. The first commercial text message was sent in December of 1992. You guys text with your phone. Some people are really amazing. You see Dan Wadley's wife, Jamie, work a keyboard on her phone. It's like the thumb is a blur. You know, I'm trying to. You'll try to send a message, and I'm a computer guy, but I just hitting those buttons because it's not a keyboard. You know, it takes me forever, and then I'll get back like a book. I'm like, you're cheating somehow. You must have a keyboard or something. But the first one of those messages ever was sent in 1992. Today, the number of text messages sent and received every single day exceeds the total population of the planet. Every day. You look at technology and the increase of technology, and one of the statistics was the years it took a particular technology to reach a market audience of 50 million people. The first one he mentioned was radio. From the day radio became something that you could get or became active until there were 50 million people around the planet using radio, it took 38 years before 50 million people listened to radio. Television, from the day television was introduced until there were 50 million people watching it, was 13 years. The internet, from when the internet was introduced to when there are 50 million people using it, took 4 years. The iPod, from 0 to 50 million, took 3 years. Facebook, 2 years. They had 50 million people on Facebook. In 1984, the number of devices attached to the internet in the world was 1,000. In 1992, it was 1 million. In 2008, it was 1 billion devices attached to the internet. As far as language goes, today, there are about 540,000 words in the English language. Do you know that's about five times as many as Shakespeare had to work with? He only had about 100,000. It's estimated that 1 week's worth of the New York Times contains more information than a person was likely to come across in his lifetime in the 18th century. In fact, it's estimated that in this coming year, there will be 4 exabytes of unique information generated. If you don't know what an exabyte is, a byte. If you consider a byte in computer is like a character, an A, a B, a C. Each one of those takes 1 byte of storage. A kilobyte, kilo, 1,000. A megabyte is 1,000,000 or 1,000,000. A gigabyte is 1,000 megabytes. A terabyte is 1,000 gigabytes. And I think an exabyte is 1,000 terabytes. It's 4 times 10 with 19 zeros after it. Pieces of unique information will be generated this year. The amount of new technical information is doubling every 2 years. That means for a student starting a 4-year technical degree, this means that half of what they learn in their first year of study will be outdated by the third year of study. Japan, NTT in Japan, has successfully tested a fiber optic cable that pushes 14 trillion bits per second down a single strand of fiber. That means in 1 second down one of those little pieces of fiberglass from one end to the other, they can send down the equivalent of 2,660 CDs or 210 million phone calls every second. And that's currently tripling every 6 months. This one I have a hard time getting my head around. It said by 2013, a supercomputer will be built that exceeds the computational capabilities of the human brain. Predictions are that by 2049, a $1,000 computer will exceed the computational capabilities of the entire human species. And then this last thing I thought was cool. In the time that it took me to read this, there were 67 babies born in the United States, 274 in China, 395 in India, and there were 694,000 songs downloaded illegally. Information is increasing. I mean, we can see the times. We don't know the exact time he's coming back, but we know the season. It's got to be soon because things are happening so fast. I can't even keep up, and I do it for a living outside of the church. Paul told these guys, you don't need me to tell you the times and the seasons. You know what time it is. But then he says something that almost seems contradictory. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You know how a thief comes in the night when you're not expecting it and you're not prepared. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour. In fact, Jesus himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour, but we should be able to look at the seasons and see time is close. Now, let's look at the next few verses. And when we do this, pay attention to the tenses. I'm going to read verse 3 to 11 all at once, and then we'll just step back through it quickly. But notice the tenses. He says, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, as labor pains. Jesus talked about there being pangs, like birth pangs. Isaiah 13 talks about labor pains in conjunction with the last days. When someone's pregnant and labor is coming, you don't know the exact day. Unless, you know, today, yes, we schedule C-sections, but that's because we're not a lot of times willing or able for medicinal reasons to be able to wait for that day. But with a normal course of a pregnancy, you know it's coming. You know generally it's going to be about 9 months. My daughter Abby was 4 weeks early, 8 months. Surprise! And there are other people who have gone over in time. We won't talk about that because it's a bad subject. You don't talk about that. But you know one way or the other it's going to happen. And you know once it starts, and you know there are a lot of signs, and sometimes you say, ooh, is that it? You know, Braxton Hicks, ooh, is that it? But when the water breaks, baby, you got about 24 hours, that baby's coming out. And there's no stopping it. Once it starts, it is going to happen. That child will come out. And in the same way, the last days are going to be the same way. And Paul's saying here, you know, verse 4, you guys, you're not in darkness. You shouldn't be surprised. Much of the earth is going to be surprised. As Jesus said, like it was in the days of Noah when the flood came. People were eating and drinking and getting married and all of that, and they just weren't ready. But Paul's saying, you shouldn't be that way. You're children of the light and of the day. We're not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. When you're asleep, you're ignorant. You don't know what's going on. You're insensitive. You're not aware of things around you. You're inactive. And really, you're defenseless. He says, but you shouldn't be sleeping as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Paul said this to Titus later in his life in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We should be living holy, righteous lives, and I'm saying this to me as well as you, because in light of the fact that he's coming back, we know it's soon, we don't know the exact moment, it could be any moment, and that's, again, one of the reasons why I'm a pre-trib person, because I think the message of the Bible is, be ready, you don't know when he's coming back. If you're waiting for the Antichrist, you know the Antichrist is going to come, you know you got about 7 years. When the abomination of desolation happens halfway through, there's a temple in Jerusalem, he sets up an image of himself to be worshipped, you know there's 1,260 days. You know the day. Once that happens, we're not told to be looking for him. We're told to be looking for Christ. The interesting thing to me, you look at 1 John, and 1 John covers this quite a bit. In chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 28, John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." There are some people who are going to be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. Doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. But in addition to, I mean, we're not going to be judged. We're not going to the great white throne of judgment where we are, you know, judged according to our works. But we are going to stand before the Lord and give an account for what we've done with what he's given us. And I think those people who are not preparing for his term are going to be ashamed. Let me give you an example. I heard, and this is from a couple years ago, Will Cass, again, there's something he mentioned to me years ago, and I've been hammering him to give me a copy of it, and I saw him at the men's retreat, and I shamed him into it, so he finally sent me. It's from a guy who's a pastor down in somewhere down near the coast, and he writes an article in the paper from a couple years ago when the Left Behind series was really cranking. And this is one paragraph that he wrote. "Meanwhile, we read in the news this week that the Left Behind books have now sold some 60 million copies, right up there with the Bible. As far as the rapture is concerned, we'll be blunt. We can hardly wait to be left behind and welcome the day when the earth haters are heaved up into the heavens and the earth lovers are left to do what they've always done so well, taking care of life on this beautiful, bleeding, blue-green planet. I can't wait till the rapture comes and I get left behind so I can have the earth." Obviously hasn't read what happens on the earth after we go. And I think that person, when the Lord comes, is going to be ashamed because he wasn't looking for the return. He's invested in this planet. I'm not saying we should destroy the planet. We should hate the people. God so loved the world, the people of the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And we're called to love one another. We'll see. But, man, I don't want to be ashamed that he's coming. It's the wicked servant says, "My Lord delays his coming." John says this in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he's pure." That the idea that the Lord is coming back and we have this hope, not this dread, this hope, we should be purifying ourselves. We should be trying to get right. And in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is the way to get clean. Because he says, verse 7, "They that sleep, sleep in the night. Those that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, paying attention, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." We should be covering ourselves, our chest, our head, with the trust of God, love for one another, and the hope. And again, that's not a wish. It's the confident expectation of salvation. And this is a key verse. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us as a substitute. You read Revelation chapter 6, the beginning of the tribulation period. The scrolls are being opened. You haven't had any trumpets. You haven't had any bowls of wrath poured out. And it's called the wrath of the Lamb. So the question is, are we going to be there for the wrath of the Lamb? It doesn't seem like it. And finally, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another." It means to build up, even as so you do. You know, one thing, and I'll leave the end time scenario with this. I don't think it's something to separate about, okay? There are some people who believe the church is going to be here for part or all of the tribulation. I think it affects motivation. It's not a salvation issue. I certainly can fellowship, and you know, there are many people I respect who hold that opinion. But a good question based on verse 11 is, does your end time scenario comfort and build up the church? Because he said it in chapter 4, he's saying it again here. Whatever you believe about the Lord's return, it should be an item of comfort and edification in one another. Hang in there. The Lord's coming back. And when he does, he's going to pound you for 7 years and pour out wrath, and he's going to beat you like a rented mule. But if you get through that, then you'll be okay. So buck up, soldier. You know, I mean, that's, I just don't see that. But anyways, let's keep going. And we beseech you, brethren. Now, he said this earlier. In fact, he says it 17 times in 1 Thessalonians, brethren, because we are a family, and this is a family-type thing. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. You know, there is, different people have been given different roles within the church. I do know this. He said, those who are over you and which labor among you and over you. I think those things are supposed to go together. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 10. Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. In God's kingdom and within the church, the way to a position of authority is to aim for the bottom. The more people you serve, the higher your position is. I should be here, the hardest working person here. I should be here all the time. I should be doing all kinds of things. That's part of the way it goes. People in leadership here, and you know, there's no big, I mean, we have elders. Elders are minister the word and prayer, and an elder is as an elder does. I see people doing those type of roles. We have deacons, deaconesses, although we haven't officially laid hands on anybody and called them a deacon. There are a bunch of people that I would say are. They take care of the physical things. I know a deacon or a deaconess because they deek. And it's not an elected position. It's recognizing the ministry the Lord has given somebody. They see a need and they fill it. And you know, it's not always up front. There's a lot of people, oh, I want to be in the worship band. Well, you know, yeah, you see people singing, and certainly there's some gifting with that. But you don't see Josiah weed whacking on a Saturday when nobody's here up front. You don't see Bob and Tab and Kimmy and Joel up there at night bleaching toys in the children's ministry when nobody's here to make sure your kids don't catch something. You don't see Holly and Robin, thank you, in here cleaning. See, now you just lost your reward because you said your name. It's going to let you be get along. They come in here at night and clean this place so that you can come in and the floors are vacuumed and the bathrooms are clean. It's an unseen thing. There's a lot of stuff that happens behind the scenes. That's the way it's supposed to be. And anybody who aims for leadership should aim for the bottom. And he's for those people who do have that type of a position, and they admonish you. That's part of leadership, of teaching. I mean, I'm telling you what the Bible says, but I'm also encouraging you and myself that we should do what it says. Paul, Acts chapter 20, calls for the elders of Miletus on his ways through, and he says, you know, I know that after I leave, there's going to be grievous wolves enter in, and there's also going to be people among yourselves that are going to rise up and tear everything apart. Don't forget that I didn't fail for night and day for 3 years to warn everybody with tears. I warned you. That's admonishing. So those people you should esteem very highly in love for their work's sake, not for their title's sake, not because they have rank. But because of the work that they're called to do, esteem them highly in love. And I would say this, you know, we live in a very fortunate place in that there's multiple churches in town. And if you can't esteem me in love and pray for me, by all means, find a place where you can respect the pastor. I understand I barely respect myself most times, so I wouldn't be surprised if none of you do. But that's what we're called to do. And be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. We exhort you, brethren. I am so thankful it doesn't say, we exhort you, pastor, to warn them that are unruly. No, it doesn't say that. Everybody gets to exhort the unruly. What does unruly mean? It means, literally, the word is derived from a word that speaks of the soldier who refuses to march in unison with the other soldiers. You know, three of these kids are doing the same thing. One of these kids is off on his own. Is that Sesame Street Electric Company? One of those. The person who's, you know, walking to the beat of a different drummer. I mean, there is uniqueness in the body of Christ. Certainly different people have different roles and different functions. But yet, there is to be order. There is things to be done decently in order, we're told. You want an interesting study sometime? Go through the book of Revelation and take note of the worship that happens in heaven. One thing it doesn't say is, and then all of the elders and all of the beasts around the throne fell down on their face, except for the one guy with the tambourine who got up and danced around in front of everybody. Now, it doesn't say that. Everything is very orderly and in unison. There isn't people drawing attention to themselves. It's all about Christ, and everyone is singing together. They're bowing together. They're doing roughly the same things at the same time, corporately. I think there's a lesson in that. And sometimes there are people who are unruly, who need to be, you know, whether it's in a personal lifestyle, and those of you who have a close relationship with somebody and come alongside and say, dude, you're blowing it. You know, honey, what are you doing? That kind of stuff. That's something that we all are called to do. It's not my job. It's our job. Comfort the feeble-minded. Feeble-minded, it doesn't mean the numb people. It means, your translation might say timid, faint-hearted. It's the people who want to give up. And that comfort, it's an interesting word. It's made up of two words, para and muthamai. It means to come alongside with the mouth, is what it means. That when there's somebody who's at the point where they want to give up, and I'll tell you a little secret, everybody in the church at some point or other wants to give up. And that's the time when you and I are called to come alongside with our mouth, to encourage them, to exhort them to hang in there, to support the weak. It's like when the person has a broken leg. That's the idea. And going alongside and helping them to walk. And to be patient toward all men. That word patient, it's translated in some places endure, to suffer, long suffering with all men. You know, you read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and it says love suffers long and is kind. And the idea is love suffers and it suffers and it suffers and it suffers a long time. And then after it suffered a really long time, it says, that's it. No, it doesn't. It says it suffers long and then it's kind. Pray for me. But that's what we're all called to do. Be patient toward one another. And sometimes we require patience. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. See that none renders evil to evil to any man. It's almost like he says, okay, you're all going to receive evil. That just goes without saying, because in this world you'll have tribulation. But once you do, make sure that nobody is giving evil back. Like Jesus said, you know, pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Instead of returning evil for evil, ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore. Man, we should all, if there's anybody in the world who should be able to rejoice, it should be us. And yes, we go through difficult things. We get sick. We have kids that get sick. People we love die. We lose our jobs. People are mean to us. And yet, we're still going to heaven. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It doesn't say moan in the Lord always, and again I say moan. Whine in the Lord always. Complain in the Lord always, and again I say complain. It doesn't say any of those things. I do all those things. Weep. The most spiritual thing is to be rejoicing, believe it or not. And we have reason. Pray without ceasing. Now, obviously, he's not speaking about with every eye closed, every head bowed, hands folded together. Because you'd go off the road and kill somebody. I mean, you can't. It's funny what we do that's learned behavior. We strike that posture of prayer usually with our kids first. Okay, close your eyes, put your head down, clasp your hands. So that you're not looking at your sister, so that you're not able to poke your brother, but you got to try to lock them in so they can concentrate. But truthfully, it's to be a continual conversation with the Lord. you know, a lot of people do devotions. I think that's a word that was invented by a woman. I'm pretty sure. I'm not positive, but I think it was. But even with that, I just...
Yeah, I was doing my devotions.
It just sounds... I don't know. But you think about what the Bible says. The church is the bride of Christ, right? That he gives the picture of him being the groom and us being the bride. Those of you who are married. Those of you men who are married. Those of you women, you can get this from the opposite side, you'll understand. If your husband decided to have a devotional relationship with you, and then he got up first thing in the morning, he listened to you for 15 minutes, and then said, okay, honey, see you tomorrow, and went off and did his thing all day and never talked to you at all, never gave you another thought until tomorrow morning when first time out of bed, when he's still half asleep, he listens to you, and then at the end of 15 minutes, doesn't matter if you're mid-sentence or not, that's it, I got to go to work. That wouldn't fly. My wife doesn't want devotions from me. She wants a continual relationship, and the Lord wants a continual relationship with us. We're supposed to be praying, and we see, you know, some prayers in the Bible are long, but even the long ones are like 5 minutes long. You see Nehemiah going before the king, where the king, you know, he's weeping and he's upset. He's been, because his city has been burned, and he goes before the king, and the king says, what's up with you? And he says, well, how can I be happy when my, you know, city's in ruins? And the king says, what do you want? And Nehemiah says, and so I prayed unto the Lord, and I said, and then he asked the king. That prayer had to be, I'm thinking three words, oh Lord, help. And then, I mean, that was it. But if he was in the constant, if he was in the practice of praying and fasting for a month up until that, well, then all he needs is three words. And I think that's what we're supposed to pray without ceasing, continual conversation with God. He really wants to know what you think. He really wants to be involved in the decisions of your life and in my life. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. Hey, what's God's will for my life? Well, I know this. It's in everything to give thanks. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, for everything, give thanks. Because there are many things I don't give thanks for. When I was up on the roof a couple of weeks ago, and I smashed my hand into the edge of the metal roofing up there, and I split it open, and blood's pouring everywhere, I didn't say, thank you, Jesus, that I just got to see the bone in my thumb. I am so thankful for that little glimpse. No, it would be more likely to say, thank you, Lord, that there's going to come a day when I got a glorified body, and that won't hurt a bit. But right now, I can't give thanks for that. But in that, Lord, thank you, that could have been a lot worse. My thumb could be laying, and I could be carrying it in my pocket to the emergency room. I can give thanks in that situation, but not for it all the time. And if we truly believe that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, then we should be able to give thanks, even if we don't understand why something happened, if we trust him. Quench not the Spirit. Four words, quench not the Spirit. It gives the idea of pouring water on a fire. That's quoted frequently sometimes by people who want to do wacky things and blame it on God. And so if you say, what are you doing? Everybody's praying. Why did you feel the need to get, you know, a bell and stand up and ring it in the middle? Well, what will you think? Well, quench not the Spirit, brother. Well, you know, some need to be quenched, to be honest with you. The question is, what Spirit is it? He says, you want to quench the Spirit. A surefire way, after everything he's just said to quench the Spirit, is go back to verse 14, and don't warn those that are unruly. Don't comfort the feeble-minded. Don't support the weak. Don't be patient towards all men. Make sure that you render evil when anybody's bad to you. Don't follow which is good. Don't rejoice and don't pray and don't give thanks. You will quench the Spirit. But if you're doing all those other things that he's commanded us to do, the Spirit of God will work inside of us as a body. He says, look at these two verses together. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Paul speaking of prophecy and speaking in tongues, and he says, you know, the one who prophesies speaks unto men edification, exhortation, and comfort. That the gift of prophecy, and certainly we think of prophecy like Nostradamus prophecy, telling the future, and sometimes stuff like that happens. I don't discount that. But by and large, prophecy is edification, exhortation, and comfort. You know, somebody coming up, and it doesn't have to be all freaky weird when spiritual gifts are exercised. Sometimes it's just, you know, I think the Lord would really have me tell you, hang in there. He really loves you. You know, I was praying, and the Lord just wanted me to tell you, don't give up. That's exhortation. That's comfort. That's edification. We're not to quench the Spirit. We're not to despise prophesying. But notice the next verse. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. 1 Corinthians 14:29, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. That when spiritual gifts are happening, when people are prophesying, when all that's going on, you just don't take everything that happens and say, yep, that's obvious of God because it seems supernatural. No, there is to be engagement of the mind. There is to be a measuring against the word. Is it Jeremiah where it says, you know, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell his dream. But the one that has my word, let him speak my word. What is the wheat to the chaff? Is not my word like a fire? Isn't it like a hammer? That the word of God is to be our guideline. And anything spiritual or otherwise that is not in agreement with that, any prophecies that may come, any spiritual gifts that are exercised, if they're not done in according to the word, in agreement with the message of the word, they're not of his spirit. And for us, we're told because, you know, we're numb people. Judge. Inspect. Use your mind. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble because they received, you know, whatever Paul said to them with all readiness of mind, but then they went back and searched the scripture to see if it was true. There's nothing wrong with that. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Downhill there. We're almost here. Abstain from all appearance of evil. There are certain things. You know, I liked one of the things that Aaron said in kind of a weird way, but he said it at the men's conference about one of the things that he's purposed in his mind to do is to never put himself in a position to be alone with a young lady, never be in a position where he has to give a young lady a ride, where it's just him and her in the car. But he said, you know, being a pastor and whatever else, there's a high likelihood that at some point he's going to be driving along and there's going to be someone or someone's going to get left behind somewhere and need to get a ride back from a retreat or whatever, and that will happen. And he said, and if that happens, I've already purposed ahead of time that what I'm going to do, as soon as she steps in the car, I'm going to call my wife on my cell phone and I'm going to stay on the phone with her the whole way so that there's no appearance of evil, that nobody can say something happened that didn't happen. And I think that's wise, you and I, in the entertainment choices we make, in the places we frequent, in the people we hang with, abstain from the appearance of evil. So many people are looking for an excuse not to believe in God. I don't want to be the excuse they give. Well, Pastor Steve did it. I guess anybody can do it. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, preserve you blameless. Notice, first of all, that it's God doing all the work, right? He's the one. Sanctify means to set apart for, preserve blameless. God's the one doing that work through his Holy Spirit. You know, we look at spiritual gifts and spiritual things and, well, have you got the Holy Ghost? The question is not how much Holy Spirit do I have. The question is how much of me does the Holy Spirit have? How much have I given control to the Lord? How much of my life have I turned over and said, Lord, you can have this area? It is his work. He is the one sanctifying. He is the one preserving. Because notice in verse 24, faithful is he that calls you who will also do it. And you want to find a verse to memorize, Jude 1:24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I like that, that he's able to keep you and I from blowing it. Because that's my prayer a lot. Lord, help me not to blow this, because I'm prone to. I love that song we do, Come Thou Fount. It's got that one verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Lord, I am an idiot, and I am prone to do something stupid. Please, keep me. You know, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil, because I'm prone to go that way. We all are. Paul says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. I can echo that. Guys, pray for me. I'll pray for you. You pray for me, all right, because we all need prayer. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We need to look at the cultural aspect of this verse before we get all caught up in it. I praise God I'm not a European. You know, that whole men kissing men thing. I mean, I remember getting whisker burns from my father when I was a kid, and that was about as much man kissing as I ever want. That whole mwah, on the cheek thing, I just... When we were growing up, I had a Good News Bible. That was the first one I had. My parents bought me the Good News, and they translated that, greet each other with a holy handshake. I like that translation. It's a cultural thing. You know, and it was men kissing men, women kissing women. Imagine what it would be like if we decided to implement the holy kiss here at Lincoln Christian Fellowship. Okay, everybody, end of worship. Stand up and give somebody a holy kiss. Where you sit would be just completely different by now. You'd be forming packs and covenants before you come into church. All right, we're going to sit in this area and then put a row of Bibles around us because that guy's always looking for the holy kiss with me for some reason. So let's... Nope. Let's just greet one another in a... I love it. There's even a holy handshake way. You know that? I mean, you know, and hugging is weird in the church, and some people are huggy and some people are not. I really try to avoid hugging other women out of respect for my wife. If we do, sometimes a side hug is good. Men, you know, and I think it's okay for men to express emotion and hug one another. We do a form of the manly hug here where if you feel the need to hug another man, this is... Jeff had a great one. Well, Alan had it, and Jeff likes it. Where you actually, you take the man's hand and you hold it up and you point to him and say, "You, sir, are a champion." That I did, and he was. After that pig, Jeff, you, sir, were a champion. But really, the holy handshake we do here is you shake hands, and then while your hands are clasped and in between you, and that's the key, then you can kind of with the other hand, you know, smack him on the back. But there's that barrier so that you're not pressing chest because that's just wrong. So you kind of keep a little buffer in there, and you smack, and that's a holy handshake. Ladies, you do whatever you do. I don't understand. I mean, ladies go to retreats, and they, you know, you'll put like six of you in a room, and they'll all hop in a bed together. And One time, I went with my brother-in-law. It was before I was married. We were in Pennsylvania. We went out to Lancaster to this retreat at a hotel, and it was like fall, but they still in the hotel had those little kind of, the only blanket on it was like this little velour thing. You ever have that? It retains no heat. It looks like a bedspread, but it's not, you know? And we get into the room. It's my brother-in-law's brother and me. And we get into this room, and there's one queen-size bed. And I look at him, and he looks at me, and we're like, all right, we'll make this work. So the first night, I was like a C-clamp. You ever see those things? You know, I had one hand under the mattress, and I'm on one side, and he's on the other, and there's like a mile between the two of us because I don't want to touch him in the night. Whatever. We survived. Second night, we left the window open at night, you know, and it got cold. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I was spooned right up behind him. It's like, anywhere else now, I sleep on the floor. I don't care. I'll sleep on the floor. I'll sleep in a chair. I refuse to ever... I can't do that. So that's... It's bad. But he was almost a relative. We don't speak of it, actually, anymore. I don't... The grace... Now, excuse me, verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Yes, sir, I have completed that. We've read it together. So you're in compliance to verse 27. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let me leave you with Romans 13:11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Time is short. We know time is short. We don't know how soon. But I would encourage you, first of all, if you're not ready to meet the Lord, if you know that he's going to return and you think, when he goes, I'll still be here, I don't know how you'd want to live that way. You can take care of that. See me. I'd be glad to pray with you, introduce you to the God who died for you. He'll forgive your sins. And you can know that when he comes, you'll go with. If you have given your life to Christ, let's do these things that he said, all right? Let's try to be like we really believe it's true. in the way we treat one another, in the way we pray for one another, in the way we patiently suffer long with one another. Amen. Lord, thank you so much that you are coming back. Lord, it is a comfort, and we look for that day. Lord, I pray it's today. It would be a good day to go home. Lord, if you tarry, please find us faithful, doing what you've called us to do. Help us not to be asleep or stupid or drunk or mean. Lord, help us to be about your business. We pray that you would keep us blameless until your day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.